Welcome to a reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 219, lecture 54, verse 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither have lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither have defiled his neighbour's wife, neither have come near to a menstruous woman, and have not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments, to deal truly. He is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. Here the prophet confirms his former teaching by examples. For he first says, if any one faithfully keep the law, he shall prosper, since God will repay the reward of justice. Afterwards he adds, if the just man beget a son unlike himself, the justice of the father shall not profit the degenerate son, but he shall receive the reward of his iniquity. But if this second person should beget a son who does not imitate his father, God promises that this third person shall be acceptable by him, because he is just, and therefore enjoys prosperity and happiness. We see then that the grandfather and grandson are here spoken of, and that the son of the first and the father of the third is placed between them. But this is the Spirit's intention, that God has prepared a reward for each according to their lives, so that he does not permit them to be deprived of their promised blessing, nor let the impious and despisers of his law escape. Now let us come to the words, if anyone has been just, says he shall be just, therefore he shall live. He speaks generally first, he afterwards enumerates certain species under which he embraces the sum of the whole law. The full sentence is, if any man has been just, he shall live in consequence of his justice. But the prophet defines what it is to be just, and he there chooses certain parts of the law. By putting a part for the whole, as I have said, he signifies that whoever faithfully observes the law is esteemed just before God. Now we must examine each of these kinds of justice, and afterwards come to the general doctrine. He says first, that he is just who does justice and judgment. By the word judgment, Holy Scripture signifies rectitude, but when the two words are joined together, Judgment seems to express more than justice, for justice is nothing but equity, fidelity, integrity, when we abstain altogether from fraud and violence and deal with our brethren as we wish them to deal with us. Whoever so conducts himself is said to do justice. But judgment is extended further, namely, when we not only desire to benefit, but defend our brethren when unjustly oppressed, as far as we can, and when we oppose the lust and violence of those who would overthrow all that is right and holy. Hence, to do judgment and justice is nothing else than to abstain from all injury by cultivating good faith and equity with our neighbours, then to defend all good causes and take the innocent under our patronage when we see them unjustly injured and oppressed. But these duties belong properly to the second table of the law. But it is clear from this that we fear God when we live justly with our brethren, for piety is the root of charity. Although many profane persons seem blameless in their lives and manifest a rare integrity, yet no one ever loves his neighbour from his heart unless he fears and reverences God. Since therefore charity flows from piety and the fear of God, as often as we see the duties of the second table placed before us, we should learn them to be the testimonies to the worship of God, as in this place. But then the prophet also adds certain parts of the first table. He says then, if he has not eaten upon the mountains, and not raised his eyes to the abominable deeds of the house of Israel. These two points respect the worship of God, for by the figure, apart for the whole to eat, means to eat sacrifices. He refers to those to which banquets were added as appendages. And truly, when Paul speaks of idolatry, he does not say, if anyone bends his knee before stone or wood. But he quotes the words of Moses, that the people rose up to play after eating, that is, after banqueting. Corinthians 10:7, Exodus 32:6. Hence a feast is there taken for that sacrilegious profaneness when the people made for themselves a calf and wished to worship God before it. When therefore it is now said, if anyone has not eaten upon the mountains, by a feast, as I have said, a sacrifice offered to idols is intended. Now we know that altars were raised on high in every direction, because they thought that they were near God when they ascended to an elevated spot. Because therefore superstitions were so exercised on the mountains, hence the prophet relates what was customary, if any man has not eaten upon the mountains. Then he explains himself more clearly, if anyone has not raised his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. To raise the eyes is here taken by a figure of speech, for to be urged with eagerness towards superstitions. For we know that eyes are the principal outlets to the affections, for when the affections burst forth in the eyes and are conspicuous there, it is not surprising if all our desires are marked by this form of speech. Thus a person is said to raise his eyes to the house of his neighbour when he covets it, and also towards his wife or anything else when he is seized by depraved lusting. The meaning is then that those who do not contaminate themselves with idols are thought just before God as far as concerns the first table of the law, since they are content with the simple and lawful worship of God and do not incline from it in any direction, nor like the superstitious allow their eyes to be wandering and erratic, and so they are compared with harlots who seek lovers on all sides. I repeat it again, the meaning is that the true worshippers of God are those that are content with his doctrine, and are not carried hither and thither by a perverse appetite, and so fabricate for themselves idols. Besides, the Holy Spirit calls idols gelolim, defilements, since all superstition should be detested by us. For as we are prone by nature to all kinds of error, we cannot be sufficiently restrained within the true and pure worship of God. Since then, unbelievers imagine their gods to be sacred, the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, pronounces them to be defiling, since their profane worship is disgusting and abominable. But he says, the idols of the house of Israel, so that all shuffling must cease. Because if he had spoken of idols only, they might have objected that they detested the false and foolish gods of the Gentiles. But since many ceremonies were through long use received among the elect people, these ought not to be condemned like the impious rites of the heathen. The Holy Spirit refutes this cavil and says that though the house of Israel has approved such defilements, yet they are not to be excused for setting aside the law of God and devoting themselves to human fictions. And has not polluted his neighbour's wife. The prophet now returns again to the second table and treats here of adultery. And the language must be noticed, since such contamination shows how holy God considers the marriage tie. Hence we see the atrocity of the sin and the detestable nature of adultery, for both parties are equally polluted, though it appears stronger in the female sex through their natural modesty. We must hold, then, that the very body is ingrained with disgrace and infamy, as Paul says, when sins are committed. Other sins, says he, are without the body, but this is a sin against the body itself, which thus bears the marks of shame and infamy. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Here, as I have said, Ezekiel treats the case of the woman, since the offence is in her case more pernicious. It follows, and has not approached a female when legally unclean. For we know this to be prohibited under the law as being contrary to nature. For it was not necessary to define the matter by written law, as it speaks for itself. And God detests such crimes, not only because their offspring would contaminate cities and the nation at large, but because they are adverse to the instincts of human nature. Leviticus 18:19 and 20:18. He afterwards adds, if he has not oppressed or afflicted anyone. This is general, just as if the prophet had said, if he has abstained from all fraud, violence, and injustice. But this is a great point to live so innocently among men, that no one should complain of any injury done to him, nor of any loss sustained. But it is not enough to preserve this self-restraint, unless we desire to profit our brethren, since God wishes the good offices of life to be reciprocal. Although indeed, to take care to be free from all injustice ought to precede other duties. He says, if he has returned his pledge to the debtor, this ought not to be taken generally, but depends on the precept of the law. For we have often said that the prophets are the interpreters of Moses, and so they often touch briefly on what Moses expresses more clearly. But if we wish to occupy ourselves usefully in reading them, we ought to determine the meaning of the law, and then to accommodate what we read in the prophets to what is there contained. So in this passage, to restore the pledge to the debtor is restricted to the poor and needy who have pledged either their garments or their beds or the tools by which they acquired a livelihood. For God forbids taking a pledge of a widow or a poor person, then he forbids taking a millstone, that is, any tool which a workman uses to get his living. For if anyone empties the workshop of the miserable, he might just as well take his life. Hence Moses says, his life is in the pledge. Deuteronomy 34:6. That is, if anyone pledges his tools, it is like having his hands cut off, since he cannot carry on his trade without his tools, hence so takest away his life. Hence God forbids taking a coverlet, or garments, or bedding, for a wretched man would perish with cold were he to pledge either his coverlet or his bedding. But if, on the other hand, men of this kind are assisted without taking a pledge. They will bless those who abstain from too much rigour. Lastly, God forbids the destruction of a poor man's house, lest he should be ashamed of his poverty, and then because it is too cruel to penetrate into the house of another and inquire for its contents. Nay, this is a species of robbery. We see now how Ezekiel or Lecture 55. We yesterday explained why the prophet says that no one is just unless he withdraw his hands from iniquity, because many occasions tempt us to injure others. Unless we restrain ourselves in a middle course, we often hurt our neighbours. Now among the virtues of a just man, he puts, to judge according to truth, to act truthfully, says he, between man and man. This seems indeed to be the proper duty of judges who discharge a public office, but yet it is suitable to private persons, for although no one argues his own cause except before someone endued with power to decide it, yet we see that the inclinations of men often pervert equity and rectitude in judgments. Again, many are chosen arbitrators who do not hold any public office. The meaning is that what Ezekiel previously taught concerning equity is extended to the causes of others, that no one should turn aside from right and equity through private friendship. Afterwards it follows, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments in acting with truthfulness. Again the prophet returns to general remarks, for he has recorded certain kinds of justice, as we said yesterday, whence its nature may be clearly perceived. Besides, because God's law contains within it more than the prophet has thus far mentioned, hence it was necessary to add this clause, who has walked in my decrees, says he. It is too cold to restrict this to ceremonies, as is sometimes done, hence I interpret it of edicts or decrees. The metaphor of walking does not require a long explanation, as it is very common in Scripture. Hence, to walk in God's precepts is nothing else than to form his life and morals according to the rule which has been prescribed by God, or what is the same thing, so as to conduct oneself that is desiring to be deemed just a man should attempt nothing but what is agreeable to God's precepts. But since the observance of the law is difficult, first, because we are not only of a frail disposition but prone to sin, hence the word serving is added, by which the prophet commends diligence. Whoever wishes to direct his life according to God's precepts should attentively keep them, since nothing is more natural than to transgress and fall. He now adds, for acting truthfully. Integrity is here denoted by the word truthfulness. We gather then from this word the fruitful teaching that the object of God's whole law is to conduct ourselves without deceit or fraud, and study to assist one another in simplicity, and to conduct ourselves with sincerity in every duty. If anyone then asks the object of the law, the prophet here describes it to us, the performance of truth, and this is said right near the second table. But this may be adapted to the former table, since the scripture teaches us that no dissembling can be pleasing to God. And we see also what Paul says when he briefly defines the end of the law to be charity out of any pure heart, and faith unfeigned, 1 Timothy 1:5. But the word truth in this passage is, in my judgment, referred to that sincerity which is we must cultivate, so that no one should deceive another, nor act fraudulently or knowingly, but be really simple and sincere. He adds, he is just, and in living he shall live, says the Lord Jehovah. At length he pronounces, as we said, that he is just who has faithfully observed God's law, then that a recompense is prepared for all the just who thus sincerely worship God. Now let us come to the second example. Verse 10. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, and defiled his neighbour's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given force upon usury, and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations, he shall surely die, his blood shall be upon him. He has oppressed the poor and needy. He had simply said he had oppressed a man, but now to make the greatness of the crime appear, he speaks of the poor and needy, for cruelty is oppressing them is less tolerable. Whatever the condition of a person whom we treat with injustice, our wickedness is in itself sufficiently worthy of condemnation. But when we afflict the wretched, whose condition ought to excite our pity, that humanity is, as I have said, far more atrocious. Hence this circumstance exaggerates what Ezekiel had formerly simply expressed. In the phrase for seizing beauty, the word for beauty is in the plural. In the next phrase, he omits the word for debtor, because it is sufficiently understood. In the next, he does not add of the house of Israel to the word idols, and in the last clause, the word abomination seems to refer to one kind of grossness only. But if any wish to extend its meaning further, I do not object. But since he lately used the word in the plural, I rather take this word in its restricted sense. I pass thus rapidly over this second example, as I shall over the third, because Ezekiel preserves the same sentiments and repeats almost the same words as he had just used. Hitherto he has taught that life is laid up for all the just as the reward of their justice. But he now sets before us a degenerate son, sprung from a just father, running headlong into all kind of wickedness. He says then, if a man who desires to obey the law beget a son of a perverse disposition, who rejects the discipline of his father, and at the same time violates the whole law of God, shall he surely live? No, says he shall die. His blood shall be upon him. That is, he cannot escape God's judgment, because his crimes cry out, and are heard. Hence none who turn aside from the right way shall remain unpunished. This is the simple meaning of the prophet. Let us now come to the third member. Now, lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth, and does not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbour's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. In this third example, Ezekiel announces that if a man be born of a wicked father, he may nevertheless be pleasing to God, if he be unlike his father, and thus he refutes the proverb that was so common in Israel, that the father ate the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. For if the sons were sufferers through the father's eating the sour grapes, then the pious who drew their origin from the wicked despisers of God would be freed from all their sins. Thus Ezekiel would have been punished instead of his father, Ahaz, and Josiah instead of Manasseh. But here the prophet bears witness that the good, however they may have been born from wicked parents, should receive the reward of righteousness no less certainly and faithfully than if they had come down from heaven and if their family had always been without the commission of any crime. Since therefore God does not punish them for their father's crimes, it follows that the Israelites uttered this taunt not only foolishly, but impiously, saying that their own teeth were set on edge because their fathers had eaten the sour grapes. Besides, as there is a difference in the phrase, I shall notice briefly what is worthy of remark. If he begat a son who saw all that his father had done and was afraid. Here the prophet teaches that it needed the greatest attention for the son to forsake the example of a bad father. For sons are blind to their father's vices, and although when duty is set before them, they carelessly despise it, yet they fancy themselves held so far by pious reverence that they dare not condemn their fathers. Hence it happens that sons do not acknowledge their father's crimes, and thus a wicked father corrupts his son willingly. Bad discipline, therefore, is added to this, so that it is not surprising if the offspring is worse than his ancestors. For this reason the prophet says, if he has seen, that is, if a righteous child has observed his father's sins, since sons shut their eyes as much as possible to all their father's crimes, may they embrace their vices for the greatest virtues. He then adds, if he have feared. It would not be sufficient to take notice of this without adding the fear of God. It is true indeed that many were unlike their parents through being restrained by shame. For when they heard the reproaches of their parents, they were touched with ingenious modesty, so as to be on their guard against such enormities. But all these followed the empty shadow of justice, and here the serious observance of the law is treated, which cannot flow from anything else but the fear of God. And this, as Scripture says, is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111:10 and Proverbs 1:7. A person thus may be blameless through his whole life, and yet not touch on any part of justice, since righteousness flows from only one principle, the fear of God. He afterwards adds, and has not done according to them. We see therefore that those who implicate themselves in others' crimes are not otherwise deceived, unless they purposely stifle all difference between good and evil. For if they had attended to this, they would doubtless have been touched with some fear, and thus have governed their life according to God's precepts. But scarcely one in 100 thinks of this, and hence everyone mingles freely with his neighbours, and so all perish together. He afterwards adds, he has not eaten upon the mountains, has not raised his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. We have explained all these, and has not oppressed anyone, and has not received a pledge. We said that this ought not to be explained of every pledge, for it was lawful for anyone, on giving money, to receive a pledge for its return, but not from one who is destitute of either garments or the necessary implements of trade. So I pass this by. He has not received a prey, has distributed his bread to the hungry. He adds, what he had not touched on previously, he has withdrawn his hand from the poor. This seems to differ from the opinion which we had in the 16th chapter, verse 49. Among the sins of Sodom, the prophet there puts this also, that they withdrew their hand from the poor and needy. And surely when we stretch forth the hand for the sake of help, it is a true proof of charity. For if we withdraw the hand, it is a proof of cruelty, since we do not deign to aid a brother who ought to obtain some favour from us. But we must bear in mind that there are two senses in which the hand is either extended or withdrawn. If I extend my hand to the poor to supply what is wanting, and to the weak brother to render him aid, this is the duty of charity. If, on the contrary, I withdraw my hand, I unjustly turn away from him who implores my confidence, and whose misery ought to win for him some favour. But we extend the hand when we seize on a neighbour's goods, and violently deprive him of them, and despoil the innocent of their rights. On the contrary, he who withdraws his hand is humane in sparing his brethren, and not enriching himself at their expense, and profiting by their oppression. In this sense, the prophet now enumerates withdrawing the hand from the poor in the list of virtues, because the poor are subject to all kinds of injury. If therefore, when we see booty already prepared for us, and yet we refrain from it, this is a proof of true charity. But again, we must remark upon what I treated but briefly yesterday, namely that we must withdraw our hands from the poor, because nothing is more easy than to be enticed to make a gain of the poor. And wherever occasion and impunity offer themselves, avarice so seizes us that we neither discern nor consider what is right and fair. Everyone who wishes to preserve his self-restraint and to subdue his affections ought to attend to this with all his strength and with constant struggling. Thus the prophet says we must withdraw the hand. Now at last he concludes, he shall not die through his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. He does not repeat that this is just. Yet we must understand it so, but he stops at the immediate effect, since God's blessing awaits all the just, as Isaiah says, surely there is a reward to the just, chapter 3:10, and the prophet exclaims, as if it were believed with difficulty, that since we see all things revolving promiscuously in the world, we directly imagine either that God is at rest in heaven, or that chance governs all things here on earth. But we must strive against this perverse supposition and determine, as Isaiah teaches, that there is a reward for the just. The prophet now expresses this, while a difficult question arises from the passage, for he says that he is just who has kept the law, and so God will bestow a recompense upon him. Hence these two things are connected together. And the question which I mentioned arises from the former clause. For the whole scriptures teach that no one is just, and that none can be justified by the law. But these things are contrary to each other, to be just and worthy of reward through keeping the law, since none is just, all are transgressors, all devoid of justice, and so but one remedy remains, that are seeking our safety from the gratuitous mercy of God. But although at first sight this kind of inconsistency disturbs the rude and partially exercised commentator, yet the solution is easy, since strictly speaking, justice is the observance of the law. If anyone asks, then, what justice is, the proper definition is the observance of law. Why so? Because the law, as I said yesterday, lays down the solid rule of justice. Whoever observes it will be esteemed just, and thus justification is properly said to be placed in works. But on the other hand, Scripture pronounces what is very true, and entirely confirmed by experience, that no one can satisfy the law, and on account of this defect, we are all deprived of justification by works. What I have said may be made much clearer by many testimonies of Scripture. Not the hearer of the law, says Paul, in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, but the doer of the law shall be justified, verse 13. There Paul speaks naturally that those are just who conform their whole life to the obedience of God's law. So also John in his canonical epistle, he who doeth righteousness is righteous, 1 John 3:7. Now if anyone asks whether any perfect observer of the law can be found, or one who does justice in every respect, the answer is at hand, that they are all by nature very far gone from all righteousness, and all our senses and affections are enemies which contend against God's law, as Paul teaches. The whole soul of man is perverse, and we are not fit to think anything of ourselves, and that all our sufficiency is of God, since we are slaves of sin. Romans 8:7, 2 Corinthians 3:5, and Romans 11. But it would be superfluous to heap together many testimonies. Let us suppose, then, that we are by nature altogether rebels against God, so that not the slightest particle of good can be found in us. As far as concerns the faithful, they aspire indeed to righteousness, but lamely, and at a great distance from their aim. They often wander from the way, and they often fall, so that they do not satisfy the law, and hence require God's pity. Hence we must come to the second kind of righteousness, which is improperly so called, namely, that which we obtain from Christ. He who doeth righteousness is righteous, 1 John 3:7. None of us does it, but Christ, who fulfilled the law, is esteemed just before God. Hence it is necessary that we should be approved by God through his righteousness. That is, it is imputed to us, and we are accepted through his righteousness. Hence justification by faith, as it is called, is not properly righteousness, but on account of the defect of true righteousness, it is necessary to fly to this as to a sacred anchor. And Paul, in the 10th chapter to the Romans, explains this briefly and clearly. The righteousness of the law, says he, thus speaks. He who has done these things shall live in them. But the righteousness of faith says, he who has believed shall be just. The apostle here speaks of a double righteousness, that of the law and of faith. He says that the righteousness of the law is situated in works, since no one is thought just unless he fulfills the law, Romans 10, 5-8. Since all are far distant from this standard, another is added and substituted, namely that we may embrace the righteousness of Christ by faith, and so become just by another righteousness without us. For if anyone again objects that justification by the law is superfluous, I answer that it profits us in two ways. First, because the law brings in those convicted of their own righteousness to Christ. This then is one fruit of the law, that we renounce our own righteousness when our iniquity so discloses itself, that it compels us to be silent before God, as we formerly saw. A more fruitful result follows, because when God regenerates his elect, he inscribes the law on their hearts and in their inward parts, as we have elsewhere seen, and shall see again in the 36th chapter, Jeremiah 31:33, and Ezekiel 36:26-27. But the difficulty is not yet solved, because the faithful, even if regenerated by God's Spirit, endeavour to conform themselves to God's law, yet through their own weakness never arrive at that point, and so are never righteous. I answer, although the righteousness of works is mutilated in the sons of God, yet it is acknowledged as perfect, since, by not imputing their sins to them, he proves what is his own. Hence it happens that although the faithful fall back, wander, and sometimes fall, yet they may be called observers of the law, and walkers in the commandments of God, and observers of his righteousness. But this arises from gratuitous imputation, and hence also its reward. The works of the faithful are not without reward, because they please God, and pleasing God they are sure of remuneration. We see then how these things are rightly united, that no one obeys the law, and that no one is worthy of the fruits of righteousness, and yet that God, of his own liberality, acknowledges as just those who aspire to righteousness, and repay them with a reward of which they are unworthy. When therefore we say that the faithful are esteemed just even in their deeds, this is not stated as a cause of their salvation, and we must diligently notice that the cause of salvation is excluded from this doctrine. For when we discuss the cause, we must look nowhere else but to the mercy of God, and there we must stop. But although works tend in no way to the cause of justification, yet when the elect sons of God are justified freely by faith, at the same time their works are esteemed righteous by the same gratuitous liberality. Thus it still remains true that faith without works justifies, although this needs prudence and a sound interpretation. For this proposition, that faith without works justifies, is true and yet false, according to the different senses which it bears. The proposition that faith without works justifies by itself is false, because faith without works is void. But if the clause without works is joined with the word justifies, the proposition will be true, since faith cannot justify when it is without works, because it is dead and a mere fiction. He who is born of God is just, as John says, 1 John 5:18. Thus faith can be no more separated from works than the sun from his heat. Yet faith justifies without works, because works form no reason for our justification. But faith alone reconciles us to God and causes him to love us, not in ourselves, but in his only begotten Son. Now therefore that question is solved when the prophet teaches that life is reposed in the just, even if they are born of wicked and unholy parents. Lastly, we must notice the word life, since the word living ought not to be understood only of life on earth, but looks to eternal life. And here some expositors are mistaken, for because they could not free themselves from those difficulties which I lately explained, they interpreted the words of Moses in a civil sense. He who has done these things shall live in them. But Moses is speaking of life eternal. Hence we must hold, not only that a reward is promised in this life to the just observers of the law, but that eternal life is also a promised reward. Besides, as I have said, since we are all destitute of righteousness, so we ought not to hope for any reward, since we are all under the law and under the curse, as Paul says, neither is there any means of escape, as Paul again says, Galatians 3:10-13. Unless we fly with complete and abject faith to the mercy of God alone, and to the satisfaction by which Christ has reconciled us to his Father, here I shall finish. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since thou hast pointed out to us the true way of safety, since thou didst perceive us all deficient in this respect, and since the law, which ought to have given us life, brought death through our transgressing it, grant, I pray thee, since thou hast set before us thine only Son, in whom we may be reconciled and obtain the perfect righteousness which we need, that we may be so embrace the grace which is offered to us in the gospel, that we may strive more and more to proceed in the pursuit of piety, till we arrive at length at the blessed inheritance which the same, thine only begotten Son, has acquired for us. Amen. This recording ends on page 239.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.